Hey, we're going to pray and begin. God, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for safety and getting here. Pray for safety on the way home as it's raining and might be a little icy out there. Thank you for these ladies and the fellowship and time that we can spend together looking into your word about what the future holds, about what your future holds. And even though there are some very terrifying things in the future, we know that we do not need to fear these things because we're your daughters, putting our faith and trust in you as our Savior, that Jesus paid the penalty for us. And because of that, we don't need to fear, and we can know that you're in control. We just pray that we would honor you in our time together this morning, that I would be clear and true to what your word says. And we just pray your blessing upon us now in your name. Amen. Okay. We're back in the book of Revelation. We took a little break from that last week to talk about signs of the times. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, you didn't want to join my class, Jude?
No, can we take the scissor lift?
No, you're not taking the scissor lift. That'd be a little distracting. Unless you want a really good seat up there using the scissor lift. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, we were in Revelation talking about the sealed judgments. So here's the... My TV's not on back there, so I'm just going to turn it on so I can see what I'm looking at, because it's kind of nice. So the tribulation judgments, we started with the seals, which are found in chapter 6. And from those seals, really, and this was the sealed scroll that we talked about in Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus, as the Lamb of God, comes and takes the scroll that is sealed, and he can open the seals. So these seals begin these judgments, and from the seals come the trumpets, and from the trumpets come the bowls. So all of these judgments originate from the scroll, and they ramp up in frequency and intensity. They're described as birth pains. So they grow more intense, more strong, and more frequent. So we talked about the seal judgments that are found in Revelation chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago. And these lead into the seven trumpets. And it is clear that God is punishing sin with these horrific judgments that are coming upon the earth. But it's also clear that he's trying to get the world's attention, bringing them to the point where hopefully at least some of them will turn to God in repentance to ask for forgiveness and to be saved from their sin. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 8. That's where we've left off, starting in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal... So again, this is ushering in the trumpets. This is the final seal judgment. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it might be easy to kind of just skim over that verse, but honestly, that to me is one of the scariest verses in the entire book. Because, as we've talked about, especially in Revelation 4 and 5, heaven constantly thunders with the praise of God. Like the angels cannot help but cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Day and night they say this. Constant praise, constant activity, constant instruction, constant movement in heaven. All of these things happening. And yet it says, once he opens the seventh seal, there is silence for half an hour. It has a very ominous feel to it. This is the calm before the storm. It's as if even in heaven, and they are untouched by these judgments that are coming, even in heaven, they are so shocked by what they see and so mortified by what is coming that they are stunned into silence. And really, silence is the only proper response for anyone who is facing imminent righteous judgment, because it is righteous judgment. As Zechariah 1:7 says, be silent before the Lord God for the day of the Lord. Remember how we talked about day of the Lord is one of those names for the tribulation? The day of the Lord is near. Stunned into silence. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and threw it with fire from the altar and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this angel comes with this incense before the altar. He throws it to the earth to show that the judgments are coming. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, the use of incense is frequently associated with prayers. This is just one example, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So this incense that it's talking about, and it says it's the prayers of all the saints. So this includes so many prayers through so many ages. And it obviously would have to include, we read in chapter 6, verse 10, the fifth seal was the martyrs that were under the altar. Remember, they were crying out and praying to the Lord, saying, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? How long? They are praying. So clearly their prayers are part of this, but it could be prayers from believers of all the ages. And we see here that sometimes seemingly unanswered prayers are stored up by God. So don't stop praying. Even when you feel like your prayers go unheard, you feel like they are going unanswered, God hears them all. And sometimes He is storing them up until He chooses to answer in His perfect timing. And finally, the time here has come to answer the pleas for God to intervene, to answer the prayers for Satan to be destroyed, to answer the prayers that sin would be defeated, that the deaths of the martyrs would be avenged, that Jesus would establish His kingdom on the earth. It's time to answer the prayers. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So just a quick note about the timeline here. Some events where they fall on the tribulation timeline, as far as where they fall in those 7 years of tribulation, they are a little bit tricky because Revelation isn't always in chronological order. So this is one of those issues where, you know, people can agree to disagree, and it's okay if they put things a little differently. This is just my opinion, but I feel like the trumpet judgments are occurring right around or maybe just a little bit after the midpoint. So I feel that's kind of where they fall for a couple of reasons. We're going to talk about the two witnesses next week, so I'm not going to get into that too much. But we see that the two witnesses have a ministry on the earth for 3.5 years. And again, people put them in different places. I kind of put them more at the beginning. I feel like that's a better fit, that they're the first 3.5 years. And then they are killed at the halfway point. And then I feel like the 144,000 witnesses who we've talked about, I feel like they kind of, many of them I'm sure are saved because of the ministry of the two witnesses, and that they kind of pick up where the two witnesses left off. So I feel like their ministry kind of ramps up right around the midpoint. Part of that is because we read in Revelation chapter 7 a couple weeks ago, if you were here, verse 2, it says, I saw an angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. And they said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Now we're going to see this is exactly what happens in the trumpets. There are four angels released. The trumpets harm the earth, the trees, the sea. But they tell them, hold up, stop before these judgments come. We're going to seal the 144,000 first. And so I feel like they are sealed kind of right before the trumpet. And so if they come after the ministry of the two witnesses, then that means we're kind of at the midpoint. Are you tracking with me? Hopefully. And again, that's kind of up for debate. Some people put it in different places, but that's kind of how I see it. So I feel like these trumpets were sort of right around or maybe just after the midpoint of the tribulation. We're going to see that these trumpets will unleash very specific judgments. They're going to be greater intensity than the seals were, but they're not as destructive as the bowls will be, because the bowls are the third series that are coming. We'll see that the first four trumpets target the earth's environment, physical environment, the ecology of the earth, whereas the next two trumpets will unleash demonic chaos. And while these trumpets are definitely horrifying and devastating, we'll see that there are limits placed on every single trumpet judgment, because God is still exercising restraint. He is still allowing for opportunities to repent, even in the midst of his wrath. So let's get into the trumpet judgments. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. You know, sometimes I feel like I just read these verses and I don't know how to express what this is going to be like. It's just, we can't even wrap our minds around the magnitude of these things. Surely people will die in these fires. Surely it's going to be devastating for animals, whether they're killed in the fire or now they're going to die out because they don't have vegetation to keep themselves alive. Surely this will dramatically affect food supplies. It will affect the global economy. It will affect the health of all people because the atmosphere will be filled with smoke and ash. This is just, I missed that one. So here we're in trumpet judgments, and that's your blank if you got it, burned. All grass and a third of the earth and trees are burned. This is just one picture that I found. This was Cedar Rapids last summer during the Canadian forest fires. And that was from forest fires in Canada, like how many hundreds of miles away. And as bad as those Canadian fires were, it's minuscule compared to a third of the trees on the planet. I mean, we can't even fathom this. A third of the trees are burning. And even if you happen to not be in those areas, you're surely going to be covered in smoke and ash in this polluted atmosphere. It's crazy to think of that magnitude of destruction. The second trumpet, verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So the second trumpet, a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Those are your blanks. Now, when these trumpet judgments are going, and it talks about these things being hurled to the earth, there's kind of some debate there. Some people say this is more symbolic, like John's just seeing something kind of symbolic coming to the earth just to show God's judgment. Or could this be a literal physical object that the people of the earth are seeing that is hitting the planet and then thus these judgments come? I could see it either way. I guess I kind of tend to think this is literal. I wouldn't be surprised if the population of the world is seeing physical objects coming from the sky and hitting the planet, because clearly these judgments are divine in nature. So God is showing this is coming from him. So if these are physical impact, or these physical objects making impact, then surely when this object is thrown into the sea, it would cause massive tsunamis, resulting in an unimaginable scale of destruction and death. It says that the sea becomes blood. Now, obviously, if it serves God's purposes and he wants to do so, he can make the oceans literal blood. So maybe this is what happens. Maybe it's something, I guess, that we would call a little more natural. Obviously, this is not natural. This is divine. But it could be some type of pollution that gives this red appearance. As I was studying this, I found that there is a phenomenon called red tide. That red tide is when colonies of algae grow out of control and they produce toxins. And it kills fish, it kills all kinds of marine life, it makes other marine life that could potentially be captured and caught and used for food, it makes them dangerous to eat because they've been contaminated. They even tell people to avoid beaches when this red tide happens because it can make the air around the coast difficult to breathe and dangerous to your health. The National Ocean Service website, I found, reported that every single U.S. coastal state has reported this phenomenon. So it's happened in every coastal part of the United States at some point or another. And they suggest that this phenomenon may be on the rise because it seems to be more frequent and more widespread. So whether this judgment is actual blood or whether this is something maybe kind of like red tide, obviously, whatever it is, it will devastate food supplies. It will devastate the global economy. Again, it will affect the health of people breathing the air or maybe eating some of these contaminated fish. And the coastlands around the world are just, I mean, it's a third of the sea creatures. It will reek of decaying sea creatures that are washing up on shore. No one is going to want to take beach vacations anymore. Also, we see that a third of the ships are destroyed, which obviously that would disrupt global trade as well. It could also potentially cause a crisis of security because I would imagine that naval powers are dramatically reduced at this point. Third trumpet, starting in verse 10. A third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The third trumpet is fresh water. A third of the fresh water becomes bitter. Obviously, this water is contaminated to the point that it is poisonous to drink. Wormwood is an herb that grows in desert regions. It's a bitter aromatic herb. It's mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it's mentioned, it's associated with bitterness, with poison, and with death. This is kind of the opposite of what happened in Exodus chapter 15, if you remember the story where they came to the bitter waters and they complained because they couldn't drink it. So God told Moses he found this log and he threw it in the water and it made the water sweet and it was able to be consumed. Now we're talking the opposite. Whereas water that could have sustained people now will kill them. There's no human death mentioned in the first 2 trumpets, though undoubtedly there will be people dying in those 2. But this one does specifically mention that people will die. It says many will die because they drink this water, either because they don't know or we don't even have filtration systems that would work. They had no other choice. They have no other water. But many will die from this judgment. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So our next trumpet, the fourth trumpet, is when a third of the sun, moon, and stars go dark. Now, this partial eclipse seems like it might be temporary just because we're going to see later on in the bowl judgments that the heat of the sun ramps up. So that comes a little bit later. But at this point, and there's different ways that this could be understood. Some people understand it as affecting the heat of the sun, So it's possible, not that we'd lose it by a third, because I think if we lost it by a third, the earth would probably freeze. But it could be possible that at this point that the heat of the sun drops, and so temperatures could drop drastically over the earth. That would have caused disrupted weather patterns. The effect on the moon could disrupt sea tides. So all these things could cause violent storms or ocean phenomenon that's going to lead to further destruction of the environment and loss of life. It could also be understood, and it could be both. It could somewhat affect the heat, but maybe it's just talking about the light. So it could be understood that a third of the day and even the night, because while the night is dark, it's usually not like pitch dark, like you can't see your hand in front of your face kind of dark. So some see this as a third of the day and night are going to be plunged into utter darkness, so that there's going to be a shift in even the cycle of the day. Whereas, you know, now, roughly speaking, depending on seasons where you are, we have 12 hours of sunlight, 12 hours of dark. But now it could be that that's completely changed, that the daylight has shrunk. I think that certainly could be part of it, because we'll see that the bowl judgments are, a lot of the bowl judgments are going to do completely what the trumpets only did in part. And one of the bowl judgments is utter darkness. So it could be that saying utter darkness for a third of the day. This loss of natural light would cause fear and anxiety. It could potentially cause, if you're not already depressed, you might become depressed. I used to live in Alaska. Seasonal depression is real, people. I missed the sun for 2 months. I didn't like it. And obviously it would just be scary to have the whole, that shift of what the day and night is supposed to look like. We also know that evil deeds tend to increase in the dark, right? When it's dark is when there's anarchy and chaos. Things like looting and rioting and crime could certainly escalate as panic is sweeping the globe with all of these things that are happening. But as terrifying as these first four trumpets are, the next three are far worse. So much so that God is going to use an eagle, though in some translations it says angel in verse 13. But this angel, eagle creature that serves the Lord cries out in verse 13. Then I looked and I saw an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. This eagle is saying the worst is yet to come. Woe is used in Scripture as an expression of judgment, condemnation, suffering, and sorrow. There are three woes in Revelation. I put them on your sheet there for you. These woes are going to be times of unparalleled anguish and affliction for those who remain on the earth. Because as bad as it has already been, the greatest horrors that the people of the earth have ever seen are yet to come. So these three woes are really synonymous with the final three trumpets and that seventh trumpet meaning all the bowls. So the first woe is the fifth trumpet, the second woe is the sixth trumpet, the third woe are the bowl judgments brought in by the seventh trumpet. These are the days, I believe, when Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. We're getting to those days with the fifth trumpet. You know, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, spiritual warfare has raged between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Satan and his demons work nonstop in their attempts to usurp God's power and to thwart his plans. And while there have been people who have had physical encounters with angels and even with demons, overall that's a rare experience that doesn't happen to most. But we're going to see here in the fifth trumpet that the veil between the spiritual and the physical is fully removed, so that every person on the planet will see, hear, and some will even feel the reality of demons. What was once invisible warfare will transform into a full-on physical assault during the tribulation. So we're talking today about demons, and I've got some facts at the bottom of your sheet about demons. We're not going to go through a lot of those. I know a lot of these would be familiar with a lot of you, and certainly it's not an exhaustive list. But demons were created by God to serve as his angels, but they decided to follow Satan. Demons are an organized force commanded by Satan and committed to the destruction of God's plan and his people. Although they're physical beings, they're spiritual beings, who are usually invisible to people, demons can manifest themselves in physical ways, do physical harm, and can oppress and even possess humans and animals. Although demons are very powerful, they have limits. It appears that certain angels are imprisoned in the abyss, quite possibly because of particularly evil offenses against God. I'm going to stop with that one for a minute. But first, let's read the fifth trumpet and see what happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Woe indeed. The fifth trumpet, demonic locusts. We see that it all starts when a star falls from heaven. Often in Scripture, angels are symbolized as stars. Clearly, this is an evil angel, a demon. Some believe that this is Satan himself who unlocks the bottomless pit, though it could be some kind of high-ranking demon that is given authority over the pit, and in a lot of versions it's called the abyss. So that's the same place. Whoever this angel is, he had to get the key from Jesus himself. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and last and living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So even though terrible things are happening, Jesus is running this show. So this demon unlocks the abyss with the key he's gotten from Jesus. The word abyss or bottomless pit appears 7 times in the book of Revelation, and we see that it's where certain demons are kept in prison. Clearly, this is a place that demons want to avoid. We see this in the story of the demon-possessed man with Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. So there was a man, their name was Legion, where thousands of demons were living in one man. Jesus says, "What's your name?" "I'm Legion," for there were many demons that entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They didn't want to go there. Wherever this place is, they don't want any part of it. Please don't send us there. But obviously there are some demons there because they're let out of it. So right now, at this moment as we speak, there are certain demons who are imprisoned in the abyss. They are waiting until this moment when they're going to be released and allowed to run rampant for a time. So who are these demons? Well, we get a few clues in different places of Scripture. Oops. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and condemned them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So these are demons that have sinned, haven't all demons sinned? What's so special about these guys? What did they do? Well, Jude 6 tells us that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So they left their positions of authority. They left their proper dwelling. Clearly, God had set some boundaries and said to demons, do not cross this line, and some of them decided they were going to do it anyway. But what exactly were these boundaries? Well, as bizarre as it seems that they might have included crossing some boundaries into the human race and the perversion of sex. Because the very next verse says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the fact that likewise is there, you're like, then wait, Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of sexual immorality and unnatural desire. So it would seem that these angels, likewise, were guilty of sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. Well, when did that happen? Well, once again, we find ourselves back in the days of Noah. Remember, we talked about the days of Noah, if you've been here, and how similar the days of Noah are to the end times. In the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 says, when man began to multiply on the earth, face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. We do not have time to talk about all of this. But what could motivate God to withdraw his spirit from mankind and basically start a 120-year countdown? This is the countdown to the flood. He says, 120 more years, and I'm done from wiping this place out, with the exception of Noah and his family. So the implication to me in these verses, and yes, there was rampant global evil in mankind. We talked about that in a previous lesson. But it would also seem that there was some kind of particular marital union going on that somehow contributed to mankind's unbridled moral decline that was particularly offensive to God. Now, everywhere else in the Old Testament where the phrase sons of God is used, it's always used to describe angels. Every other time, it's clear. This one is a little up for debate for some, but I'm just telling you, every other place where it's used, sons of God means angels. Clearly, if that's what it means here, these would be fallen angels because they're doing something they shouldn't do. These are demons. Now, to be fair, there are different interpretations as to who these sons of God are. Some say they were just powerful human leaders. Some say they were godly men from the line of Seth, who were intermarrying with wicked female descendants of Cain. Some say that these were human men who were possessed by demons. But this is my opinion, okay, just my opinion. None of those, to me, seem to merit such a wrathful response from God. Because if they're powerful leaders, why does that matter? If they're godly men intermarrying with wicked women, I mean, that happens all the time. And even if they're demon-possessed men, I would think that happens even today. You know, there's Satan, there's all kinds of Satan worship and horrible things that go along with it, and there are rituals, and there's people who invite demons to possess them. And Satan's always using horrible things like blood sacrifice and sex and, you know, all these things to do the horrible satanic worship. I'm sure there's demon-possessed people out there who engage in sexual acts. So, as odd as this seems, I personally think that these were demons who took on human form. And we know that angels can do this. We know that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they can take on human form. They can physically touch. They grabbed Lot at one point, pulled him into the house. You know, they can be human, and it seems like in every physical way. I mean, how far does that go? Can they actually replicate human sexuality and maybe even reproduction? I know it's bizarre, but I don't know. It seems to be some evidence to that. Because it seems like these unions resulted in this race called the Nephilim, which were heroes of old, men of renown. They were men of giant size who had enhanced physical abilities. And according to legend, they were also guilty of committing great acts of evil. So these were not good guys, whoever they were. And you know, there's no greater demonic pleasure than to pervert God's design for humanity, and humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, created in God's image. And through these perverted sexual unions, perhaps demons were attempting to mimic God and try to create beings in their own image. Because we know that Satan and demons are always trying to copy God, trying to replicate what God does, trying to be counterfeits. It could be they were trying to duplicate what humans and animals can do, which is to reproduce after our own kind. And maybe in this process, they were thinking they could even contaminate the human bloodline with demonic DNA to the point where if it infected everybody, then the Savior couldn't come from the seed of the woman. Because now the whole race is infected. I'll just leave that there. You can think what you want with that. I'm just saying, it is possible that these specific demons who crossed this line in Genesis with whatever it is that we're doing that God clearly said do not do, and demons have to obey God, it is possible that these are the demons that come boiling out of the abyss. The most vile, wicked, perverted of all demons. We see that when the abyss is opened, it belches out so much smoke that the sky and the sun and the air are darkened, and that as the literal smoke is polluting the sky, we're going to see that the corruption of hell itself has been released to pollute the entire world. You know, if you've ever seen, and I've never been in it, thankfully, but if you've ever seen video or read about locust swarms, wouldn't that be terrifying? Like those bugs, they just come sweeping in and they take out everything. And if you were in the midst of that, and granted, a person isn't their target. They're always after the vegetation, right? But even if you were in that, can you imagine the sound and just being pelted by all of these bugs? And I mean, sorry if you don't like bugs here. Some are like, oh, please stop talking. You know, how terrifying that would be if there just are bugs. But these are not normal locusts. This is a demonic locust cloud, full of fury. Can you imagine the fury and the rage that has been building up in their hearts for millennia? And they are ready to take out their anger. They can't take it out on God, so they're going to do the next best thing. They're going to attack the first human they can find, and they're going to inflict physical pain, psychological trauma, and utter terror on the people of the earth. But as powerful as these guys are, they have limits. Notice their limitations. Number one, they have limits of power. That's in your blank. Verse 3 says, power is given to them. God allows them to have this power. It's given to them, but they are obviously limited in it. They are also, B on your notes, they are limited in their targets. They're not allowed to target vegetation as normal locusts do. They target people. But even there, their target is limited because they can't target any people. They can only target those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads, which obviously includes the 144,000 who had been sealed by the Holy Spirit on their foreheads. I also believe it includes all believers of the tribulation who are, granted, they don't have the special seal that kind of goes with 144,000, but sealed by the Holy Spirit because they're believers in Christ. So believers are off limits, which I would think if the world doesn't hate Jesus followers enough at this point, they're really going to hate them now. because they're not having the trauma that everybody else is having, and that'll really put a target on them as far as the people of the world are concerned. They are also limited, letter C, in their duration. We see that in verse 5. They are limited to torment for 5 months. I want to say only 5 months, but can you imagine five months is a long... Can you imagine not wanting to be able to step out of your house because there's these locusts out there? 5 months. I mean, I think the little black bugs are bad. You know those things? I'll take the little black bugs all day, every day. They're also limited, letter D, in their lethality. They are not allowed to kill. Their sting will be terrible, so terrible that people prefer to die, and yet somehow even suicidal people are not going to be allowed to die. God says it's not going to happen. Death will flee from them. All attempts at suicide will fail. John can really only give us an approximation of what these things look like because they're so unlike any locust or any scorpion or any creature that the world has ever seen. Notice he uses words. He uses the word like a lot, or he uses the words appeared to be. He's just grasping for some kind of familiar analogy in the natural world to somehow describe what he's seeing. He says they're like horses prepared for battle. They have what looks like crowns on their heads, faces like humans, hair like women, teeth like lions' teeth, breastplates like iron, sound of the wings is like the sound of chariots rushing into battle, tails and stings like scorpions. Whatever they truly look like, I'm glad I won't be around to see them, because it will be terrifying. They have a king over them. Some say that this king is Satan, but again, it could be a high-ranking demon. Probably whoever it is that released them would be their king. And it gives you the Hebrew and the Greek name. Both of those names mean the same thing. It means destroyer. And that's only the first woe. The second woe starts in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the day, the hour, sorry, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, is an army of 200 million. And in this trumpet, we're going to see a few things. I've got there under your notes. The first we see, again, the release of demons. There's four angels bound at the river Euphrates. They are allowed to be released to be in charge of this army. This is obviously in the Middle East. The Euphrates River originates in Turkey. It flows through Syria. It goes through the center of Iraq and empties into the Persian Gulf. So this is the area, at least where they start. So I would imagine this would affect the whole world. These four are not identified, but they are very likely high-ranking demons. Daniel might give us a little bit of insight into this, into kind of the rank of the spirit, the angelic, I should say, or demonic forces. It seems that nations have chief angels over them. Chief angels that oversee, influence, and protect. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time shall arise Michael," this is Michael the archangel, "shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. Israel. There seems to be evidence in the Bible that Michael is the chief angel over the nation of Israel to protect, to influence, to oversee them. But on the flip side, it seems like there could also be chief demons who are over nations, who oversee and influence and direct events for evil. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying for 3 weeks that God would give him an answer to his prayer. And finally, an angel shows up to give Daniel the answer to his prayer. But the angel comes and he says to Daniel, "Hey, I would have been here sooner, but I got a little held up. Sorry about that." It says, this is the angel talking to Daniel, and he says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So the prince of Persia, whoever this is, it's a demon, clearly, fought with that angel to keep him from going to Daniel and answering his prayer. He says, "But Michael, the chief prince, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So Michael relieves him from the battle so that he can go answer Daniel's prayer. Then, when he answers Daniel's prayer, later on in the passage, he says, "But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." So he's like, I gotta go back and fight that prince of Persia, that demon. And there's another demon coming. He's the prince of Greece. So I've got a battle I gotta get back to. So some suggest, and again, we can't really know, but some would suggest that these four demons that are released at the Euphrates River potentially were the chief demons who were over the evil empires of, remember, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are our four kingdoms that were talked about in Nebuchadnezzar's statue or in the beasts of Daniel's dreams. Again, we can't know that for sure, but it's possible. They are high-ranking, whoever they are, and they are released to command an enormous army that will wage war on mankind. Now note, this is down to the hour. Okay? So every event, good or bad, past or present, or future, it is not haphazard chaos. God is in control. This massive army of 200 million, this is the largest specific number recorded in the Bible. And some people say it's just one of those generalizations that just means there's a lot. But it's almost like John is affirming this because he says in verse 16, he gives the number and he almost adds as this footnote, "I heard the number." Like if you're doubting it's this big, I heard the number, guys, it's big. 200 million. And again, he's just grasping to try to paint a picture of what he sees. They have the horses' heads are like lions' heads. Their powers in their mouths and tails. Their tails have serpents, or like serpents with heads. All of these supernatural descriptions just seem to talk about the deadliness. But he's just trying to use terms that are understood in the natural realm. And how do you explain that? It's just a difficult thing for him to do. He doesn't give much description of the riders. He just seems to suggest that the color of their armor matches the color of the plagues that are coming out of their mouth. So it would seem that this army is going to kill people by incinerating them with fire or asphyxiating them with smoke and sulfur. It is quite the hellish imagery. Some scholars, to be fair, link this imagery to modern weapons of war. That they say this could be, because how would a first century man describe a helicopter? How would he describe a tank? How would he describe a gun? I mean, a gun could be shot and let off smoke, or it could look like fire. You know, how would John even begin to describe these things? He'd just have to use something out of nature to help get his mind around this. So it's possible that this army could be a human army. Again, it's one of those points where we could agree to disagree. I personally kind of think this is a demonic army just because it's commanded by those four. But to be fair, we don't know the origin like we knew the origin of the locusts. I mean, they don't come out of the abyss. This certainly still fits the category of spiritual warfare because they're commanded by demons. It could perhaps be a combination. And maybe it's a demonic army and some humans join the crowd. Maybe it's a matter of if we can't beat them, we'll join them. Right? So, but regardless of who exactly makes up this army and how it all goes down, it's obviously going to be unimaginable shock and chaos and suffering and grief and death. Because ironically, those who had wished for death during the fifth trumpet might very well get their wish granted in the sixth trumpet, because they kill a third of mankind. And I think I missed your... So letter B there was return of death, because now they wanted to die. Now they might get their wish, because there's a whole lot of people going to die in this one. And also we see... I'll get to that in a second. They are allowed to kill a third of the world's population. If that happened today, that would be over 2 billion people. How do you even bury all the bodies? Surely the world is going to reek of death and decay and decomposing corpses everywhere. You couple that with the fourth seal that we talked about, that judgment killed 25% of the world's population. So just those two, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, those two alone kill over 50% of the world's population. And that's not even counting all the other judgments that we've already talked about. It's an insane number that I can't even begin to describe. And yet, despite all of this, despite that this is clearly from God, and despite that there needs to turn from their sin, the vast majority who managed to survive thus far will still refuse to bow to the Lord. They will still refuse to repent. And we see, letter C, the reaction of defiance. Author J.A. Sauss writes, quote, "Those content to give their good days to the devil's service seldomly come to reformation in their evil days. While the pressure of judgment is on them, they may cry, 'God, have mercy,' and think to live a different life. But their vows and prayers vanish with their sorrows, and they are presently where they were before, only the more hardened in their iniquities," end quote. You know, didn't we kind of see that during COVID? I mean, COVID was really hard, and there were a lot of people just clamoring to get back into churches, and this is God speaking to us, and I'm going to change, and you know, end times might be near kind of thing, because it was just so dramatic and so much bigger than anything we'd ever seen. And yeah, God did use that to bring some into the church and some to salvation, but there were a lot of people who were like, oh, we just kind of got back to normal life, right? We kind of easily adapt, and we kind of forget when the hard things are over. And it seems like many will maybe say, oh, God, stop the plague like Pharaoh did. But as soon as it ended, we go back to what we were before, and even harder hearts. So we see this defiance in the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols of silver and gold and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts." Those verses list five sins that are representative of the defiance of those who are going to continue to live life their own way during the tribulation. It talks about idol or demon worship, murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, and thefts. Most of those are pretty self-explanatory, but I did want to mention sorceries, because that word, which in the ESV anyway is interpreted sorcery, could be interpreted many ways. It can refer to poison, amulets, charms, seances, witchcraft, incantations, magic spells, consulting mediums, and drug abuse. This is the Greek word from which we derive our English words pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. And drugs, as we know, are often used in conjunction with occult activities in order to try to induce this higher state of communion with the spirits. So this is one mention that we see in Revelation, where drug abuse will be one of the sins as well that is running rampant through the world. And we see that all these things, all these sins and more, will become more and more prevalent in the hearts of those living during the tribulation as they become increasingly hardened and their consciences become increasingly seared. I want to look at that last fact of demons very quickly. Number 6 on your sheets says, "Demons must submit to God. They are hopelessly, pathetically, laughably outmatched by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So I just wanted to end with a story. I'm sharing this with permission of the person who told me this story. And it's a very dear friend of mine who I trust absolutely to tell me an experience that she had. And one of the reasons I believe her is because she didn't speak of it for years. my personal, I have never really, I think maybe I've seen some demonic possession and maybe heard even some demonic voice in some of the cultures that I traveled to in some brief moments, but I personally have never had anything up close and personal. My dear friend did. And one of the reasons I believe her is she didn't speak. The few people I've spoken to who have told me of similar experiences, they're often very reluctant to share it because it's just so out of the norm. It's so crazy that they think people won't believe them. And so most of the time they only tell somebody who they know them well and will believe them. So this friend of mine, she had recently moved into a house with a couple of roommates. And she thinks back on it now. A neighbor at one point kind of made this comment as they were talking to him and said, "Oh, they actually got some people to stay in that house, huh?" And her thought at the time was, you know, maybe they had trouble with renters or whatever. But in hindsight, she kind of thought maybe there was something up in this house. Because I do think there is connection sometimes with physical buildings and locations that some demons seem to frequent, you know, to cause them to have reputations of being haunted or whatever. But anyway, they hadn't been there long, and she was laying in bed one night on her side, facing most of the room kind of to her back. Deep sleep, and all of a sudden, wide awake. Instantaneous, like eyes wide open. And she just knew that there was someone in the room. She knew there was someone behind her. And she said, "My mind was just racing. I didn't know what to do. I'm laying on my side, and her bedside table is kind of right there towards in front of her." And she said, I hadn't moved. I'm thinking, hopefully they think I'm asleep. She was going to reach out and grab her lamp, because all she could think to do, reach out and grab her lamp and just turn around and start swinging and screaming. So she went to do that and realized she couldn't move, that she was completely paralyzed. So then she went to kind of cry out, you know, hopefully get her roommate's attention, and she couldn't speak. And she said, I knew at that point, I just knew that there was a demon in my room. And as she's come to this realization, then all of a sudden her bed, she's like, it's as if someone was at the end of my bed just shoving on it, up and down and up and down, just violently shoving this bed and making her fly up and down on the mattress. And obviously this is terrifying. She's like, I can't move. I can't speak. I can't do anything. All I could do was just in my mind and in my heart, I just prayed. And I just said the first words that came to me. And all that came to me was, Jesus, help me. And the instant that those words expressed themselves in her mind, stopped immediately. And she's telling me this story, and I'm like, good grief, how do you ever go back to sleep? And she's like, here's another crazy part of the story, is as soon as it was done, she knew the demon was gone. And it was like, she's like, it's just the peace of God that washed over me like I have never, ever felt in my entire life. And I just closed my eyes and I went right back to sleep. And she never told her roommates about it. She's like, I didn't want to freak out my roommates. She did tell them about it years later and asked if they had ever had any kind of weird experience. They hadn't. And I just thought, how cool is that? The very moment that she prays to Jesus to help her, that demon had to stop. I hope when we're in heaven someday that God kind of gets us to see these reels of our past life and see where were their demons and where were their angels. I can't wait to be friends with angels and to have conversations with these angels. Like, dude, you were there. You protected my son there. You protected my sister there. You protected me there. Like, I am so thankful for angels, for these faithful servants of God. And because they love God, they serve and protect even us. And I'm sure they shake their heads sometimes and think, look at those pathetic, simple people. They just can't get it right. And yet they protect us. And I would love to see what happened in that room that day. Like, there's this demon in there shaking the bed, and all of a sudden there's just this angel there with a flaming sword. It's like, get out! and don't ever come back. It's just fun to think about. You know, there's a lot of times I thank God for his creation. I thank him for sunrises and trees and babies being born, and just all these things that God has created to bless us. And I thought, I need to thank God more for angels. They are our friends. They are our partners in this war. And we need to pray for angels. They fight battles on our behalf. So in all these terrible things that we're learning about the demons and what they're going to be allowed to do in that day, we don't need to fear them because they have to bow the knee to Jesus. There's your last blank, I think, was seven bowl judgments. So we're going to get that later. The bowl judgments won't come up until chapter 16. So it's going to take us a while to get there. But the seventh trumpet involves lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail, and will unleash the seven bowl judgments. Next week, we'll go to the next chapters. Talking about two pretty epic dudes, the two witnesses, the face-off between men and beast. We'll look at Revelation chapters 10 and 11. If I have time in that lesson, who knows? I might revisit a little bit when we talked about the signs. Was that last week? Last week. Because I kind of didn't end that the way I totally wanted to end that. I'd like to revisit that. So if you get a chance to listen to that online, if you missed it, if it's online, hopefully it'll get there soon. I don't think it's up yet. And I've got notes for any lessons that you've missed. And I'll see you next week.